I'm going to have the message that I have in the bulletin for this morning. I'm going to do it this evening. I thought it'd be very interesting having the Lord's Supper, instead of dealing with the subject of remembering Jesus before we come to the Lord's Supper, to be thinking about it this afternoon after we've taken the Lord's Supper and come back and really consider it in our hearts as we leave for the week ahead and all that's in front of us. And instead, I wanted to switch, and I'll be turning to Luke chapter 16 and verse 13 through 30. And the message is, what do you value? What do you value? Okay. 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us, from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises them from the dead." Let's look in prayer to the Lord to guide us as we take a look in our lives. What do we value? Father, we thank you for your precious and holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. We pray that we may treat it with the holy distinction it has above all that has ever been written on the face of the earth, combined and multiplied by an infinite number. This is what is the infinite, unyielding, and precious truth. Help us to live. Help us to value those things which are special, which are true, which are right, which are good. God be with us. And open our hearts to your word at this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, let's face it, we all want to live a life which, when all is said and done, has been valuable, meaningful, maybe even remembered by a couple of people. No one wants to live a meaningless, foolish, squandered life. The remarkable fact is that it so rarely, almost never seems to work out that way. Why? Jesus gives us the answer when he says that we have it all wrong because we're thinking in terms of man's standards rather than in terms of God's standards. We're thinking in terms of what we think is good rather than what God says is good. And therefore, what we so often devote our lives to and consider valuable is detestable to God. And he says that right there. He's saying that our lives and our priorities are all messed up. Now, the things that Jesus talks about here in our text are not meant to be, I think at all, some kind of theological lecture on the law. God's law is important, but that is not Jesus' focus here. Jesus' words are meant to be an index to our hearts. And in that light, the light of our hearts, Jesus says, as if to make it clear that although he is mocked and disparaged by many, although they pretend to follow God on the outside, even so, God is never mocked. God knows your hearts. That's what Jesus says. You see, friends, underneath it all, this text is meant to search out and reveal our hearts. It shows us that God is concerned for our hearts, that he wants our faith to be faith of the heart, and that he wants our obedience to flow out of a heart and faith fixed on him, that we live out of what he desires for us. And he proceeds with a number of examples to help us understand what he wants for us. Jesus' first example is directed straight to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, whom he says these really astounding words. They justify themselves. You know what that is? That's a terrible thing to say. Jesus presents a picture of this group of weak, pathetic men who think they're something special, sitting around telling themselves how good they are, how just they are, how much God really needs them to run his old covenant church, how righteous they are. These are men who have, when all is said and done, what have they done? They've justified themselves. They have no need, as they see it, to repent of their sin and be justified by faith. Such a means of justification is of no value to them because their heart is in the wrong place. Their heart's not right. They don't love God. They want one thing only, to look good to each other, to look good to others, and through that, to justify themselves. To say that they're righteous because their lives look so good on the outside. But God reminds them that he knows their hearts. And he adds, verse 15, that while they value their own applause, while they value their own approval, that he finds this to be, did you catch the word that he uses? Detestable. This way of living, this way of trying to come into the presence of God is detestable. Now, you might wonder, isn't that a bit harsh? Is Jesus being too harsh and too hard on these men? They're trying to do the right thing, are they? No. He's not too harsh and they're not trying to do the right thing. What Jesus is doing here is merciful. It is mercifully showing them what they value and what they don't value. He wants to see something much more radical than what they think is justifiable. He wants to see their hearts change. That's what he wants for these men. Even still, even as they will be setting themselves up in great enmity against him, he wants them to have a changed heart. Just above, you see, Jesus had warned them about loving money, about giving money a higher place in their lives than God in his confrontation of them. He's showing them what they value. He's showing them what they love. They love money. They love people's approval. And you know what? So do most people. That's what most people seem to love, these things. We think, and see if this is accurate, we think that money will make us happy. You know, I don't know how many people that I've met who have told me at different times that they're buying large numbers of lottery tickets. I say, why? They say, because I really, really want to win. That would make me happy. I'd have all that money. No, it wouldn't. As a matter of fact, if you went back to all the people who won the lotteries, you'd find out that within a year they were miserable. They lost, they squandered, they gave away in the wrong places everything they had. It wouldn't have given them happiness even if they kept every cent or doubled it, because it's not. You know, these things, the things of this world, of this life, are not going to bring you happiness. And we think also that if people really come to esteem me, think I'm someone special, that will make me happy. No, it doesn't. And this kind of thinking isn't just wrong. This kind of thinking is detestable to God. And it's detestable because it's so stupid to view our lives that way. Life, friends, life is a miracle. It's a gift. And we squander this miracle, this gift, by spending our lives running after esteem, running after approval by people, wanting them to approve us, and worst of all, running after those pieces of paper that can never, ever give us happiness. Never will those pieces of paper bring you joy. I'm going to ask you to do something, if you can. And I'm going to ask you to do something that's, I think, very difficult to do. I'm going to ask you, if you know a wealthy person who's facing death, first of all, just an opening question on this. Do you know anyone who's dying, but who's very wealthy? I would like you to, when you're speaking to that person, to ask that person, you know, this is the end of a person's life, to please be honest with you as you talk with them, hopefully about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation and the salvation they have, but maybe this is just an add-on, an addendum to it. Ask that person if he or she think they that having a lot of money has given them the happiness, if they have happiness, the happiness they have in life, or that having the praises of men, if they've been valued by many people, gives them satisfaction as they're dying. Do these things that the world is lusting after, do they give you the joy of life? You know, I've ministered to quite a number of people who are dying. And some of these were Christians, some were not Christians. All of them, interestingly, had regrets of one kind or another. I've heard people say, I have no regrets with my life. Were you in a coma through the whole thing? But then you'd have a result that you'd have a regret of having had a coma for your whole life. But not one dying person I've ever spoken to regretted that they didn't have more money, more esteem, or more things. Isn't that interesting? Not a single one said, if I only had more money now, I'd be happy. No, they don't. Why are we striving for it now, when in the most critical moment in our lives, we don't want it, we wouldn't even think about it, or more prestige, or any of those things? But here, Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders of Israel. They're mocking him, they're sneering at him, because their values, really, which means their heart, was way off target. And they were getting the other people of God, the covenant people, off target. They were harming them, they were ruining their lives. They loved money, they loved accolades, the accolades of men greeting them in the street. Yeah, I know you. You're Rabbi so and so. Wow, it's great to meet you. Their goal, you see, was to justify themselves instead of turning to God. So what about you, friends? How is your heart? What do you value? Are you waiting to win the lottery to be happy? Or are you waiting for men's honor, for the esteem of men to prove your worthiness? None of these things, I give you my word about this, will bring you what you hope it might accomplish in your life. As a matter of fact, it will bring you probably just the opposite, because it can't give you what you're looking for apart from looking to God. Jesus next moves in verses 16 and 17 into a discussion about the gospel. And you know what? They didn't value this either, and Jesus shows them their contempt. You know how he does it? By speaking of John the Baptist. He tells them that since the coming of John, a new era has dawned, an era in which the gospel is being preached. The law and the prophets they claimed to love were all pointing to this. They said they loved the law. They said they loved the prophets. How could they? They were told again and again, the law and the prophets point to the Mashiach, Yeshua. And John was a voice. That's all he was, a voice in the wilderness, preaching gospel grace. But was he valued? Rather than being valued, he was beheaded. But killing John was just an expression. You see, it was an expression of the lack of worth they gave to the gospel and that they gave to God's word. And Jesus adds here something about the forceful entry into the kingdom of God. He speaks in a way that confuses people. Well, what is Jesus trying to say? And how does it fit in with everything else he's talking about? Well, I think we can understand his statement this way. There's only one door, one way into the kingdom of God, and that way is through me, he would be saying. That way, friends, is through Yeshua. Any other way is an attempt at forceful entry that he's speaking about, and it's going to fail. Jesus is saying that people must actively desire the new life in him, that we don't enter the kingdom of God because our parents are Christians, or because we've been in church all of our lives, or because we do good works for people. Jesus is saying that we must personally value such new life. We must desire it. We must desire him. We must see that new life in him is really worth everything. And it's really worth everything to us. And because of this, we enter into the kingdom of God through the only way God says is acceptable, through faith, through a living faith in a living God. Think for a moment. Think for a moment about yourselves. What do you value? Are you trying to force your way into heaven? Or do you value Jesus and seek new life in him? You don't have to force it with him. What else don't you value as Jesus says you should value? What about marriage? He talks about it here. In Jesus' day, just as in our own day, we rarely, if ever, consider just how much God hates divorce. Even back then, these same Pharisees were developing laws. They were creating laws which made it as easy as possible to divorce your wife, and for some of the most horrifying reasons. She burnt your toast, grounds for divorce. Those disgusting pigs didn't know what they thought was good. That's how they dealt with the people entrusted to their spiritual care, telling them to do what God hated. Last week, by the way, I don't know if any of you heard this. I heard this on the news, and I found it very interesting. And the reason I say the top story, because it was apparently repeated hundreds of times over 1 week. The top story on the news for a few days was that the world has given up on believing in love. Interesting. That was the main thing. Now, the story continued, though. What could have brought about such a radical world determination. The first time I heard this, the news broadcaster said this, and it was repeated, and it was in newspapers, which I didn't read, but I was told that it was in the paper. The newscaster said it was because Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie were getting a divorce. Well, now, of course, a statement like the world is giving up and believing on love. Well, as long as you say that, of course that makes sense. How could the world ever possibly again, and any of us ever love our wives or wives or their husbands, if Brad and Angelina have gotten a divorce and split up? I mean, it wouldn't make sense anymore, would it? The logical conclusion arrived at by our left-wing progressive philosopher wannabes is that this is a sign that we have reached the age of the end of love. This is what was going on in the moronic culture in which we live. Love is over. Does anyone even consider that to God, this is not a cataclysmic, what's taken place, end of love? What do you think? What does it mean to God when he sees this kind of thing that captures everyone's attention? I think for God it's this. It's just another spoiled, selfish, self-centered couple destroying, by the way, a very large family that they have. And I say destroying because that's what it's going to lead to. Probably because of someone else that walked into their life that suddenly one of them or the other desired more. These are people that do not value love or commitment or fidelity or family or their children, because if they did, there'd be no divorce in the Brad Pitt home or in our homes for that matter as well. You know, Jesus makes it abundantly clear in verse 18 the value God places on remaining in marriage. Do we stop ever for even a moment to consider the place of marriage in the heart of God? Do we reflect upon the fact that a marriage relationship is so dear to the heart of God that he likens marriage to what? To the church. That we, the church, are the bride of Christ. We don't consider these things because we don't honor God. If we did honor God, why should we dishonor marriage? We should value marriage. Increasingly, people are abandoning marriage. I mean, it's going more and more and more. Never entering into it in the first place and just living with each other or rapidly exiting marriage. If they do enter into one, look at what we've done with marriage. We have turned marriage into a commodity, not as a solemn covenant entered into by a man and a woman. Instead, husbands and wives value each other only for as long as things go well. Let there be problems. Let there be a few arguments. Let there be troubles. Let there be a tragedy. And you hear about, so-and-so got a divorce. But we understand. There's so many problems. That tragedy they had in their house. What else could they really do? Well, they could have done a lot of things, actually. One of them is staying in that relationship and helping each other. Jesus talks here about how much God detests marriage. We treat marriage like a game. We say in our vows, I will love you forever. But you know what we're doing at that point? We're lying. Men and women alike are divorcing their spouse and going from relationship to relationship without any concern that God hates what they're doing. Because divorce goes against his will for a man and a woman. And because it's destroying those who participate in it. Well, what about the law? Jesus mentions the law here as well. Why shouldn't he? God's law is an enduring standard of righteousness. That's what it is. If you want to understand what the law is, there it is. It's an enduring standard of righteousness, a standard which will never, ever fail to show us what God highly values. If we want to have great values, look at God's law and you're going to see what is of great value. But who really cares about righteousness? Really, in our culture, who really cares about righteousness? What do people want? People want to have fun. People want to do, you know what? It's only one thing that people really want to do.
as a collective. They want to do what they want to do, and they feel they have the right to do what they want to do, even if sometimes it's destroying all the people around them. And people don't care if God finds their fun detestable. But God calls us to Himself, not to squash our fun, but to have an everlasting, joy-filled life in Him. God calls us to live an upright life and obedience to God's law. You know what it brings? It brings happiness. It brings happiness. Because it's the true standard for our life. And we live that in that law of God, we'll be happy. We'll be demonstrating by our lives the righteousness we possess through faith in Jesus as new men and new women in Jesus. You know, these are some of the most important things that God values. These are things that should be important to us as well. God wants your heart to be right. And so, my friends, let me ask you again, what do you value? What is it that you esteem more than anything else? I know that seems like a tough and possibly even an unanswerable question. I know that. But it's not. It's not unanswerable. And you can answer it by just taking a look at your life. And when you do take a look at your life, you'll see what has first place in your heart. Take a look at yourself. And you know something? You know what your life can't do? Your life can't deceive you. It can't. Your life is going to tell you everything you need to know about what you value, about what's important to you. If you say, well, I have value time with God. It's so important to me. I value it supremely in my life. But you spend no time with God, then you're fooling yourself. Perhaps you say, Rich, you just don't understand. You don't get it. If I didn't have all these other precious in my life, I really would spend that time in prayer and in the Word with God. But you know something? If that's the way you see it, I would put it this way to you. If you wouldn't have, let's say, the pressures that you have, you know what you'd have? You'd have other pressures. You'd find other pressures. Something else would always find a way of entering in because you'd find something to fill the void that all these things take because they mean more to you than God. Because if God meant more, He would receive more from you. I'm convinced that we really must look honestly at this, that we mustn't deceive ourselves about these issues that I'm right now speaking about, to make ourselves feel better. You see, since the day when Jesus came in from the desert to preach, John came in, and Jesus following from the desert to begin His ministry, and preach the gospel, men and women from all over the earth have dedicated their lives to Jesus. It's amazing. They've shown their dedication. You can see it. You don't have to even be them. You can just look at them. Their dedication with courage, with commitment. It's nothing short of, when you look at it, remarkable. And they valued Jesus more than anything else. And they lived it. They spent their time in communion with Jesus. They gave their lives over to knowing Him better. They gave up other things so that their hunger for God could be satisfied. This is what Jesus calls us to as well. Not long ago, I was watching an old Billy Graham crusade, which dated back about, I don't know, I think it was about 20 years ago. It was one of his Los Angeles, California crusades, and he had some very special ones there. This one was in the Rose Bowl, and I don't know if you know the Rose Bowl, if you ever watched the Rose Bowl football game on New Year's Day. What's it called? But if you watch, the Trojans play there, but if most people don't watch the Trojans football game, but they might watch the Rose Bowl. And that's where the Rose Bowl is. And the Rose Bowl was packed with over 100,000 people. And I have a feeling there was probably over 100 million more who watched that crusade on TV around the world. I watched at that time this nearly 80-year-old man hobble into the pulpit, bent over. He was shaking
from the tremors of Parkinson's disease, which was running through his frail body. And then something remarkable happened. I watched him suddenly grow in strength and power as he preached the gospel. I watched in amazement as Billy Graham, even though an old man, was suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit and a glorious gospel passionately poured out of his 80-year-old mouth. As soon as he finished preaching, he did what he always did before. He asked for people to come forth and give their lives to Jesus. He expressly asked at that particular meeting for hundreds. I want hundreds of you to come forward in response to what I'm appealing to you right now. But he was off on that because it was thousands that came forward. I knew that whatever else exists, and I've known it. Anytime I can hear that you're going to have something of his preaching on television, I'd like to watch it because he's a wonderful preacher. And I knew that whatever else exists in his life, be it the slowing down that comes with old age, or the pain from Parkinson's, one thing was very clear: Jesus Christ is everything to Billy Graham. He valued Jesus more than the comfort of a couch and the rest that his aged body, that had probably traveled a million miles over those 40 or so years, 50, 60, 70, 90, 50 years of ministry that he had traveling around, deserved. It was, you could see that he valued Jesus more than anything else. Looking at him inspired me. Just looking at the man preach. In fact, every time I've heard him preach, I've been moved, I've been inspired. Reverend Graham, listening to Reverend Graham made me want to be a better person, made me want to be a more devoted Christian. Looking at Reverend Graham, listening to Reverend Graham, I found myself over and over again hanging on every word of his, no doubt about it, simple but unbelievably powerful gospel message, which is God's gospel message. Even at 80, his preaching was still amazing, and I remained hanging on every word he preached. And you know what? One of the other things, it made me, you know, looking at wanting to just be a better preacher. Looking at him made me see that I wanted Jesus to be the most valuable reality in my life as well. As I watched him, I felt it in the depth of my being that, this is from that one I mentioned at the Rose Bowl, that it wouldn't have bothered Reverend Graham if he had dropped dead in the middle of the Rose Bowl, except, like he was ready for that, except that he would have probably been upset that he hadn't had the opportunity to finish preaching the gospel that night. But it didn't happen that way anyway. You know, friends, that's it. This is to be the heart of our hearts and the core of our life. Everything we do needs to flow from that. The gospel that pleads with sinners to repent and come to Jesus. This is what it's about. The gospel that has the power to win the hearts of men and women whose hearts have shut down to the possibility of anything ever showing them real love. That, I think that's the big dilemma in our culture. There are people, I mean, I think the majority of people go through their life believing that no one loves them and no one ever will. The gospel calls us to give ourselves wholly and wholeheartedly to Jesus. It's the gospel which Jesus speaks and preaches and calls us to. And please don't forget, when Jesus preaches the gospel, he is speaking of the life-giving reality it is for us who believe.
That's what it is, a life-giving reality. It's not just, hey, this is a nice message. It makes me feel better. No, it has nothing with making you feel better. I don't even think he thought about whether you're going to feel better or not ever to anybody. He was concerned that you'd live forever. But he is also preaching to his own soul. But for him, and him alone, it's different, totally different. The gospel that he hears from his lips, he hears deep within his being, and it is a gospel speaking to him, not of life, but of death. Death on a cross. Completely forsaken by God. You know, friends, Jesus loves us so much. And we are such value to him that he is willing and was willing to let his life be taken from him with all the force of hell behind it. He allowed himself to be beaten, bloodied, forsaken of God for Jesus. For Jesus, the gospel is bad news. For Jesus, it's bad news so that it can become good news for us. Because the gospel is God's love demonstrated on the cross, displayed on a blood-spattered cross. Without him, without his death, without his resurrection, on our behalf, you know what we are? We're dead. We're dead. We're dead forever. And yes, Jesus sees this cross looming in front of him. And with the cross before him, he calls us to the cross. And in that call, he calls us to a life that is valuable. Don't let yourselves to fill your life with fluff, friends. Don't do that. Don't let yourself fill your life with the stupid things that mean absolutely nothing. Don't let yourself chase after and value what God says is not valuable. It's worthless ultimately. It is the gospel which is meaningful. It is God who is meaningful. Because after all is said and done, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which brought him death, which will bring you life. So what about you? Do you want that life in Jesus? It's being offered freely to you. He never made a penny off of preaching the gospel. So that true love will never cease in your life. See, that's what coming to Christ brings. True love in our life for the rest of our life and for eternity. Or even what occurs in our culture won't matter. Ultimately, we'll be able to deal with it better. We'll be able to fight it better. But it's not going to crush and destroy us. You might be longing for love. Seek it from Jesus. Let him fill you with his perfect love. And in that filling, satisfy you. Let him comfort you in times of difficulty or trouble or overwhelming distress. Let him gather you into his loving embrace. You'll live, friends. You'll live forever. When you receive the love of God through the suffering sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. So look to Jesus, flee to Jesus, surrender to Jesus, and love Jesus, knowing that he first loved you, and that when you believe in him, he will never, ever let you go. He is with you even through death until the very end of the world. Do you want a meaningful life? Friends, I'll tell you this. Coming to faith in Jesus will make your life meaningful. My life was a wreck. People could have looked at it and said, you have this, you have that, you have everything. It was a wreck. He made it worthwhile, and he'll do that for you. Not just meaningful, not just worthwhile, but eternally valuable as you live the gospel, as you share the gospel with the people that God brings into your life. These encounters that happen, by the way, with people being brought into your life, please stop looking at them as accidents, accidental things that have happened. Oh, I don't know, I wonder how that happened. If they happen to you, you know what? They've been happening, and because they've been prepared for you for a purpose. Bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to these accidents who are not accidents, but providentially prepared people who are standing there for a reason to meet and discuss with you. There is nothing you can do for them that is more valuable than bringing Jesus Christ to their life. And friends, if you've not yet given your life and your heart over to Jesus, now is the time. I want to call you to let this be the very last moment of your life without Jesus, if you are as yet an unbeliever. And I want you to give your life over to Him now through faith in Him as your Savior and as your Lord, and then enter into His life and live that life from now on forever for Him, for Jesus, and for His everlasting glory. That's all I have to say for about 10 seconds. I want to pray with you. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for His bringing the message of salvation, bringing life. It's more than a message, it's life itself. Thank you, Father, for life-giving message of salvation. And God, thank you for the, I guess at this point, countless numbers of men and women who have gone to the ends of the world bringing this message, and sometimes never living to come back, facing enmity, facing torment, facing death. And they were glad to do it. And we're afraid to talk to our neighbor. Oh God, what's wrong with us? Forgive us for such a flawed view of life and what's important with our life. Strengthen us, empower us. But you've already done that. You've given us your Spirit. Let us act with the power you've given us to bring the love of God through Jesus Christ to everyone we know, everyone we meet, and even to the ones we think we hate. God, may you be glorified. May we live in your presence by your grace forever. In Jesus' name, amen.